Thank you, Brother Beto. Thank you, Brother Tony. Got that first candle lit as we start the Advent season. Now, I do have a question for you. And the question I want you to talk about is, I'm guessing that at some point in the past couple days or so, you started thinking about maybe what you wanted for Christmas. You might have asked somebody, what do you want for Christmas? Maybe somebody asked you what you want for Christmas. I don't know, but I would not be surprised if at some point that crossed your mind. Okay, well, here's the question for you. It's not really what do you want from Christmas in terms of a gift that, you know, somebody might give you or you might go buy it for yourself. The question is, what are you praying for Christmas? Okay, what are you praying for Christmas? So talk about that a little bit. What are you praying for Christmas? What do you want from God for Christmas? So have that conversation. I'll give you a couple minutes. All right. Well, I know some good conversation is going on here. And Brother Eddie told me it's okay if I share this, what he's praying for Christmas. He and Sister Janice is, I think most of you know that Sister Janice has been battling cancer. And they got word this week that she has completed all of her treatments, all of her therapy, everything that the doctors know to possibly do for her has been done. And she's still got cancer. And so it's like you can't turn to a doctor for direction. They've given all the direction. They've shared all the wisdom. They've tried everything that they know to try. And she still has cancer, and cancer is, it's terminal. And so, you know, praying that God would give direction, and that God would bring healing, that God would show them the next steps to take, because there's no doctors that have any next steps for them to take. And so, you know, that's a prayer. And I think that's the thing I'm trying to get at with this question and really what Advent is all about. That it's not about what we can do for each other. It's not as if we're the hope. The truth is God is the hope. And that God is the only one who can bring full salvation. So, we're going to work this morning with Isaiah chapter 64. And the scripture reading is 64, 1 through 9. And I'll expand on that a little bit as we go. But let me go ahead and read the text for you. So Isaiah chapter 64, verses 1 through 9. Isaiah 64, 1 through 9. And the easiest way to find Isaiah is to basically open your Bible in the middle. And pretty much you're going to land in Isaiah. If you know where the Psalms are, many of you do, it's a little bit to the right of the Psalms. So Isaiah 64. We'll let them fly over. So Isaiah 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continued to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name, or strives to lay hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. Your sacred cities have become a desert. Even Zion is a desert, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple, where our fathers praised you, has been burned with fire, and all that we treasured lies in ruins. After all this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege of being together and of coming before your word. And as we turn our attention to your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us, that you would give us ears to hear you, that we would be obedient to you, and that you would accomplish your good and perfect will amongst us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, let me talk for just a moment about Advent. And Advent is a word that means to come or to arrive. And so the season of Advent is the season of arriving. And this arriving, it goes a couple different directions. So one direction that it goes that we're most familiar with is that we celebrate that Christ arrived. And so we anticipate Christmas, and the true meaning of Christmas, it's a celebration that God sent his son and that he was born of a virgin and laid in a manger. And we celebrate that. We remember that. And so that God actually came to us in terms of sending his son Jesus. And so that's the first aspect of this arrival, the season of coming, the season of arriving. But that's not the whole story of Advent. Advent also anticipates that Christ will arrive. Advent is a season that looks forward to the coming of Christ. And in fact, that's really the emphasis of the Advent season, that Christmas itself focuses on the truth that Christ came. But Advent especially helps us to focus on the truth that Christ is still coming, that he is returning. And that's the passage that we read in the Gospel of Mark. Nobody knows the time, nobody knows the day or the hour, but Christ will return. And so Advent is this season in which we anticipate the return of Christ, as well as celebrate that Christ came as a babe in a manger. Now, this season, from my vantage point, is one of the hardest seasons or truths to hold in balance. Okay, and what I mean by that is that there are sometimes we so long for Christ to return that we are basically consumed with the end times. And I don't know if you've ever found yourself there. I don't know if you know other believers who are there, but just flat out consumed with Christ returning, and so consumed with the end times, and so watching all the headlines, looking at all the different stuff on YouTube, and trying to figure out if these really are the end times, and if they are the end times, how much longer do we have? Okay, and that's, you know, that's part of Advent, is anticipating, knowing, believing that Christ really is returning. But sometimes we get really caught up into that, to where that's all we think about, all we try to figure out. And it's like we forget that Jesus said nobody knows the time or the hour. But sometimes we go there. Okay, and then other times we act as if Christ isn't coming back. Other times we kind of slip in the other direction, that we ignore the truth that Christ will return, and that we act as if we have arrived and that we are our own hope. Okay, do you see the difference? One is hoping for Christ to return so really that we can get out of here. Okay, that this world is so evil and so broken, and Christ is our hope, and we want Christ to hurry up and get back, and so we're trying to figure it all out so that we can get out of here. Okay, and the other direction is like Christ isn't coming back, and we've already received everything he's going to give us, so we've already arrived, so to speak, and at that point, we become our own hope. Okay, and that can't misses it. Because when we slip off in that direction, well, the truth is we're not our own hope. The truth is that if we're simply relying on ourselves and we think that we've arrived, we're way off base. The passage that Brother Beto read today from 1 Corinthians, that was a church that thought they had arrived. And Paul writes to them, kind of reminding them that, no, you haven't arrived. You've been enriched in every way, but you're still waiting for Christ's return. And then he talks to them about a whole bunch of stuff that is just kind of evidence that they are a long way from arriving, that they got a lot of stuff that's not right in their lives where they need the Lord to change them. So this is, to me, one of the most difficult seasons to really grasp and to keep in balance, that I don't go the one direction to where I'm consumed with the end times, but I also don't go the other direction to where I think that I've arrived and that, you know, this is it and that we're our own hope. So to hold that middle space, that no, we've received the Spirit, but we are still awaiting the full salvation of Christ to be accomplished. He has come, but he is coming. So Advent is this season to help us kind of make it through this and really to try to help us live in balance in the light of this truth, this reality of Christ's return. The symbolism, well, we talk about this every year, but it's always worth repeating. And so we have the four candles, and you notice that three of them are purple, that one is pink. They're placed in a wreath made of evergreen. And each Sunday up until Christmas, we light an additional candle so that by the time we get to the fourth Sunday, all four candles will be lit. And what this symbolizes is that Jesus is the light of the world and that Jesus is returning. He's coming. The light is getting brighter. And not yet here in his fullness, but you can't deny that he's present and that his kingdom is here. But it's coming. He's coming to establish his kingdom in its fullness. Now, I should say this, that when we light these candles, it is a polemical act. Okay, now polemical is not a word that we use a lot, but I couldn't come up with a better word that kind of catches it. Maybe protest would fit, but it's polemical, and basically we're arguing, we're making a statement against. And so when we light that candle, we are basically saying that Jesus is the light of the world, and only Jesus is the light of the world. And so, in case you hadn't figured it out yet, Donald Trump was not the light of the world. But also, in case you haven't figured it out yet, Joe Biden is not the light of the world. See, when we light that candle, we're saying that Jesus is the light of the world, and not some other king, not some other political figure, not some other corporate head, not some nation, that no, Jesus is king, and Jesus is the light of the world, and it's his kingdom that is coming into the world and getting stronger and getting brighter. Now, you also notice that three of the candles are purple, and that symbolizes royalty, and that one of the candles is pink. Okay, and pink symbolizes joy. And so Jesus is the king, the true king, not an imposter king, the true king, and that his kingdom is a kingdom of joy, not a kingdom of tyranny, not a kingdom of oppression. That where Jesus rules, Jesus brings joy. And then you'll notice the candles are placed in an evergreen wreath, and that symbolizes a couple things, that Jesus is the everlasting kingdom. Okay, China is not the everlasting kingdom. Russia is not the everlasting kingdom. The United States is not the everlasting kingdom. The kingdom of God is the everlasting kingdom. That Jesus is the reign that goes unbroken. And so that's why the wreath, unending, and that's why it's made out of evergreen. It's a kingdom of life, not a kingdom of death, but a kingdom of life. You know, I can't help but think about the Roman Empire, the way that it maintained its kingdom was basically through death, through heavy-handed threat, and having the army that could conquer and could deliver death anywhere. Jesus' kingdom, evergreen, kingdom of life. That Jesus is the one that wherever Jesus goes, Jesus is the one who brings life. Now, it's a paradox. You have to surrender to him. You have to take up your cross, an instrument of death, and follow him. But as we surrender to him, as we die with him, we discover that we actually receive life. When you die with Rome, all you got's death. But when you die with Christ and identify yourself with Christ by faith and his death, what we discover is that he makes us new and gives us life. And so the wreath symbolizes all that, and the candles being lit. And so it's kind of polemical. It's kind of a symbol against the kingdoms of this world, a symbol against the powers of this world, saying, no, our hope is in Christ and that he's the true king. And that's the kingdom where there's life and where there's joy. And so we light these candles celebrating and anticipating that Christ's kingdom is coming. We anticipate with hope. We celebrate. But we also pray. We also cry out. Because we know that we are not our own solution. That our only hope is God to bring his kingdom and establish it in his fullness. Whether we're talking cancer, whether we're talking bitterness within families, whether we're talking nations, whether every place where sin has raised its head, we can't fix that. Only God can. And so our passage this morning comes from the lectionary, and we'll be following the lectionary through these Sundays of Advent. And maybe I should just say a word about the lectionary. So the lectionary was kind of created, if you will, way back in the days of the early church. You know, first couple centuries, third, fourth century, in that time period, lectionaries were being created by churches. And what we mean by the lectionary is a series of scriptures to be read, to be preached, to be taught throughout a year. And you have the development of what's referred to as the church calendar, the Christian calendar. And in that time period, unlike today, you know, most believers did not have their own Bible. That most believers, you didn't have your own Bible to where you could have your daily devotions out of the Word, to where you could read in it whenever you wanted to. Definitely wasn't an app on a cell phone at that point. Okay, and in those days, where did you hear the Bible? You heard the Bible when the church met, that the church would have a Bible. The church would have the letters of Paul. The church would have the Gospels. The church would have the Old Testament. And so when the church gathered up, that's when you would hear the scriptures read. And there would be a reader and everyone else would be listening. And then it would be talked about. And so the lectionary was kind of put together to make sure that as people gathered in the church to hear the scriptures, that they would hear kind of the full complement of scriptures. That it wouldn't just be somebody's favorite scripture that got read each week. That you would be moving through the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Psalms, so that you kind of got the full word instead of just maybe a favorite passage that really didn't give you full perspective. And so that practice continues today in terms of churches putting together lectionaries to be followed to make sure that we cover the full word. Same thing with the Christian calendar. The Christian calendar was put together to make sure that we get the full story. And so there's this month before Christmas to make sure that we don't just celebrate that Jesus came as a baby in a manger, but we also celebrate and anticipate and cry out for his coming again, and for his kingdom to be established in its fullness here on earth. Okay, and we pray this every Sunday, every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. You know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, where? On earth as it is in heaven. Okay, we are praying for the fullness of God's kingdom to come and to be established here It hasn't happened yet, but we're praying for it. So the lectionary and the Christian calendar, it's all put together to help Christians grow and to help make sure that we move through, you know, the whole Bible, and that we think about salvation in kind of a fuller vision than simply my sins being forgiven and I'm going to heaven or something to that effect. Much more complete, much more full. So, okay, I know somebody's thinking this. Well, then, Pastor, why don't you preach from the lectionary all the time? Well, it probably has to do with the tradition that, you know, the Nazarene Church belongs to, that I've been brought up in. Whereas I find that it's really helpful to follow the lectionary, the way I've kind of come up is that we're also trusting the Holy Spirit to kind of move and guide me in my preaching. And so that maybe I need to take us through the book of Ephesians as opposed to simply following the lectionary. Maybe I need to make sure that we spend time in James or going through Daniel rather than just following the lectionary. So I feel the charge to make sure that we cover all of Scripture, but I also kind of trust the Holy Spirit to lead me and guide me that I take us through all of Scripture rather than kind of working from the lectionary that is prepared for me by somebody else that maybe doesn't know right where we're at. Okay, and so I kind of go back and forth between those two, but I feel like Advent is a very kind of important time to keep us in balance in terms of this anticipation of Christ's return, because that's a place where it's too easy to get out of balance. Okay, so there's, you know, probably way more background than you wanted, but you got it. So to our text, Isaiah 64, and you know I can't talk about a passage of Scripture without talking about historical context. So let me give you a couple verses to look at to help us put together historical context. Now our passage, even though I started at 64:1, because that's where the lectionary said to start, if I'm just working with the book of Isaiah, it actually starts in chapter 63, verse 7. That's where the whole passage starts. And what the lectionary does is it pulls out a part of a passage and says, hey, we're going to highlight this today. But I need to see the whole thing. And so if you look at 63:7, and the passage runs all the way through 64. And in this long passage, chapter and a half, it starts out with Isaiah kind of giving a testimony as to what God has done, but then it turns into a prayer and turns into a deep cry. Brother Mickey? Yes. Okay. Yeah, I don't mind if you pace around back there. Okay. Father in heaven, we pray right now that you'd be with Brother Mickey. We thank you for bringing him here this morning. And Lord, you know his nerves, and we just ask that you would touch him, that you would give him your peace. Just let your spirit and your peace settle down upon him. Give him all the grace that he needs for this moment and for this day. And Lord, we thank you, and we trust you, and we cry out to you on behalf of Brother Mickey. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So our context here is that Isaiah is testifying, but then from that testimony, he moves into prayer. And the prayer is a really deep cry. And there's a few places in here that give us a clue as to the time and the things that are being wrestled with. So look with me in chapter 63 and go with me down to verse 18, right at the end of that chapter. For a little while, God, your people possessed your holy place, the promised land, Jerusalem, the temple, but now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. Okay, so for a little time, they had the promised land, they were a kingdom, they had the temple, but now what's the situation? The sanctuary has been trampled down. It's in ruins. Go with me over to chapter 64, the very end of it again, verse 10. Your sacred cities have become a desert, even Zion, Jerusalem. a desert, Jerusalem a desolation, our holy and glorious temple where our fathers praised you has been burned with fire, and all that we treasured lies in ruins. Okay, so those are a couple of clues to where we're at historically. In 587 BC, the Babylonians came and they destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and they took over the kingdom of Israel, and they demolished it so that it was no longer a kingdom. And they placed a governor over that territory. And again, the temple was destroyed. It was burned to the ground. A number of the people were taken into captivity and carried off as captives to Babylon. There are a few people that escaped down to Egypt, and the Babylonians only left the poorest of the poor who were there. And so when he talks about the temple being in ruins and being burned down, that tells us that we are sometime after 587, Jerusalem has been destroyed by the Babylonians. In 515, they rebuilt the temple. And you have what's referred to as the second temple. And so Isaiah would not be writing this, so to speak, to the generation after 515, because they got the temple back. It's no longer in ruins. They've rebuilt it. They're worshiping the Lord there once again. Jerusalem has been re-inhabited. And eventually you're going to get Nehemiah, who rebuilds the walls around Jerusalem. In 539 BC, Cyrus, the king of Persia, they conquered the Babylonians, the Persians did. And Cyrus allowed the Jews to go back home to Jerusalem and even gave some funding for the rebuilding of the temple. Okay, now stay with me here. So that means that this passage, Isaiah is kind of speaking into the world, the context of those who have lost the temple, lost Jerusalem, seen it destroyed, and it hasn't been rebuilt yet. Now, we don't know. There's debate about this. We don't know whether he's speaking into that situation where they've come back, but they haven't rebuilt it yet, or whether he's speaking into that situation where they just lost it all in the first place. Okay, because they came back in 538, but it was almost 538 to 515. How many years is that? 23 years? Something like that? To where they're back, but they get it rebuilt. So it could be into that context. Okay, you're saying, what's this got to do with anything? Well, it helps me think about what he's praying. That at some level, they've lost it all, but maybe at some level, they've been restored. But at the same time, there are things that are still in ruin. Okay, are you with me? To where lost everything, totally destroyed, but then in some measure restored, but yet things are still in ruin. Have you been there? To where life was in ruins and everything that you valued was trampled upon and lost. And yet somehow God brought you through that. And it's like you're kind of back, but it's like you're still in this state of loss. Still, everything kind of ruins. And nothing has been completely rebuilt yet. And it's kind of like, God, thank you for what you've done. But is this it? Like, there's got to be more. See, I kind of think that that's where Isaiah is at, that that's where his readers are at, his listeners are at, that he is speaking into this situation, this context in which they have gone through just devastating loss. But they survived by the grace of God. And some of them have even returned to inspect the damage by the grace of God. But it's still in ruins. And so, like, God, what are you going to do? And so, let me go ahead and walk us through this a little bit more. So, if we back up to chapter 63, where Isaiah begins, I will tell, verse 7, this praise and prayer begins. I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for the house of Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. He said, surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me. And so he became their savior. In all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Now, when I read that, I can't help but think about the Exodus. That God saw how they were being oppressed down in Egypt. God heard their cries. God was moved with compassion for them. And so what did God do? God raised up Moses and God delivered them from Pharaoh and brought them out from Egypt so that they could be God's people and not Pharaoh's slaves. And so that they could be God's most treasured possession on all the earth, so that they could be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests, and that God would use them to be a blessing to all peoples. If they would just covenant with God and trust God and walk with God, then they would play this very special role amongst all the nations. And so I'm sure that Isaiah is thinking this and reminding the people of this, that, man, if we're going to talk about the Lord, we got to talk about his loving kindness and his mercies upon us and how he rescued us and brought us up and was mindful of us. But then he also goes on to say, if we're going to talk about the Lord, we also got to talk about us. Look at verse 10. After the Lord did all of this for their people, verse 10, yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned, became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Now we know there are countless ways in which the Israelites rebelled. They rebelled as soon as they got out of Egypt and were wishing that they could go back to Egypt. They rebelled in the desert. They rebelled at Mount Sinai when they made that golden calf. They rebelled when they got into the Promised Land and worshiped other gods. They rebelled time and time and time again. And when they rebelled, God turned against them to where they could talk about God as their enemy. That he became an enemy to us and he came against us and he himself fought against us. The way Isaiah sees it, if we had the time to read through the book of Isaiah, we would see that Isaiah considers the Assyrians to be the rod of God's wrath. That the Assyrians didn't just kind of come in and take over the northern kingdom, and at one point they even had Jerusalem surrounded. That wasn't just the Assyrians trying to take over the world. That was the Assyrians as God's tool, his belt, if you will, for giving Israel a beating, for disciplining them, for punishing them, the rod of his wrath. And so while God had been so good and gracious to them, yet because of their sins, God became an enemy to them and came against them to attack them, to undo them. They recognized that. And so look with me at verse 11. Then his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people. They start to remember what God has done for them, and they start to raise the question. You know, where is he who brought them through the sea, the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them, who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them to gain for himself everlasting renown, who led them through the depths? It's like, God, where are you? Like a horse in the open country, they didn't stumble. Like cattle that go down to the plain, they were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you guided your people to make yourself a glorious name. So remembering what God had done and like, God, where are you? Verse 15, now instead of just testifying, we really have a switch to prayer. Look down from heaven and see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. But you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so we do not revere you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your inheritance. For a little while your people possessed your holy place, but now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. We are yours from of old, but you have not ruled over them. They have not been called by your name. And so the shift begins to look upwards to the Lord, and it's like, oh Lord, where are you? Oh Lord, come down. And right at chapter 64, where our lectionary passage begins, it's right at the peak of this. So even though there's a chapter break there, it's still the same prayer. So don't get fooled by the chapter break. That this is still the same prayer that started out, look down from heaven, up in verse 15. Now look at chapter 64, verse 1. It's not simply look down. It's, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Do you see how the prayer is intensifying? It's Lord, don't simply look down from your lofty throne above. Come down. Tear the heavens open and come down. That the mountains would tremble before you as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you. And underline this part, who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. Sometimes we stop too soon. Like, oh God, there's no one like you. Okay, well, that's true. But what is it that really makes God distinct? Oh God, there is no one like you who comes down and acts on behalf of those who wait upon you and who call upon your name. Everybody's got their gods. In their day, all the nations had their gods. All the peoples had their gods. And they would have statues to where they could point to their gods. And in our context, we got our gods. We got things that make claims to power and claims to worship, but there's no God like the Lord who comes down and acts on behalf of his people to bring salvation to those who wait upon him. Listen to it again. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. So that's good news. No eye has seen a God like our God who acts on behalf of those who wait for him, who comes to help those who do right, who remembers God's ways. Okay, and no doubt Isaiah has the covenant in mind, to where if Israel will just listen to what God says, God will bless them and make them a blessing, and God will watch over them and protect them and give them peace. But the other side of that covenant was curse, that if you don't listen to me, if you go against my ways, I will come against you. And I will humble you, and you will experience brokenness and curse. And the ultimate curse in their time was to be expelled from the promised land, the very thing that happened to Isaiah's people. Well, look what happens next, what Isaiah has to say. But when we continue to sin against them, against your ways, O God, when we continued to sin against your ways, you were angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. So, Lord, no one has ever seen a God like you who acts on behalf of those who wait for you. You come to the help of those who do right. You come to the help of those who remember to do your ways. But that's not us. That's not us. How can we be saved? Because we haven't waited on the Lord. How can we be saved? Because we've gone against your ways. Instead of being careful to follow your ways, we've turned against your ways. And so you've hidden your face and you've made us a waste because of our sins. And see, that's what happens when we sin. That's what happens when we walk this path of kind of relying on something other than God and thinking that hope comes from someplace else. That God kind of hands us over to that. And what we discover is that that causes us to just waste away. That we just kind of, life just kind of melts and disintegrates. And we end up in shambles and in ruins. And so, God, it's great that you help those who remember to do your ways and wait upon you. But that's not us. And so what do we do at that point? Look what Isaiah acknowledges, verse 8. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter, we are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. O look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. Your sacred cities have become a desert. Even Zion is a desert, Jerusalem a desolation. See, what Isaiah emphasizes is that, Lord, you're still our Father. You're still our Father. You're still the potter. We're the clay. We are in your hands. Oh, Lord, are you going to hold yourself back? Because he knows it's God's character to get involved for the purpose of salvation. So, oh God, we know that you save those, that you bless those, that you watch over those, that you keep those who are waiting upon you. Much as we wish that were us, it's not. That we've turned against you, we've gone after other things, other ways. We're filthy. We're unclean. But God, you're still our Father. You're our maker. You're the potter. We're the clay. God, we're in your hands. What are you going to do? And that's where he ends the prayer. Puts it back on God. Because we can't save ourselves. We can't fix ourselves. We can't make everything right. That the only way that we're going to experience the fullness of salvation is if God decides to save. It's the only way. And they're crying out not just for survival. They're crying out not simply for a minimal return. Okay, we're back. That's not adequate. God, you're our Father. You're the potter. We're the clay. What are you going to do? Well, It's not an electionary text, but I can't help but go here. You know when Isaiah says, rend the heavens and comes down? If you go to the Gospel of Mark and you look in chapter 1 and you start reading about the baptism of Jesus, do you know what God did? It's right there in verse 10 if you're looking for it, chapter 1 of Mark. He tore the heavens open and the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus at his baptism. And Jesus is under the Spirit, led by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit through his whole ministry. And then if you're reading along in the Gospel of Mark, and Brother D, Pastor D, has brought us through Mark just recently, and we get to chapter 15, and Jesus is hanging on the cross, and he gives out this great cry. Do you know what happens? The curtain in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from everything else, which was kind of like, that's the heavenly territory where God resides. I mean, that's kind of what makes heaven heaven, is that's where God's at full time. Okay, and so that curtain, same word. It is ripped. It is torn from top to bottom. Who's doing the tearing? It's God. That in Jesus, Isaiah's prayer is being answered. Oh God, that you would rend the heavens, tear open the heavens and come down and save, because we can't save ourselves. Jesus, God, tearing the heavens and coming down and bringing salvation. Now, just real quick, remember, they're kind of partway back, best we can tell, that they've kind of survived, but they still haven't seen the fullness of God's salvation. We're kind of there. That like that church in Corinth, we've received the Spirit, we've been enriched in every way, but we are still waiting for the fullness of God's salvation. We've received the Spirit, the temple has been torn, the temple curtain has been torn, God resides amongst us, and yet at the same time, we recognize that God's kingdom has not come in its fullness yet, and there's still a lot that's in ruins. That's in ruins. And what we realize is that we can't fix it ourselves. You know, Eddie's sharing with us about his wife, Sister Janice, and the doctors having to admit that we've done everything we can do, but we can't restore her. A lot has been done, but we can't restore her. And that's Eddie and Sister Janice and cancer. How many times could we tell that story, but it wouldn't be cancer, it'd be something else? To our God, we thank you for what you've done. We've seen your hand at work. We've done everything that we can do. But God, unless you do something else, there's no hope. There's no answer. Whether we want to talk about things going on in our nation, whether we want to talk about things going on in California, in our city, whether we want to talk about things in our homes, whether we want to talk about things in our lives, how it's our story. We're enriched, but we're waiting. And we cry and we pray for full salvation, for God's kingdom to come in fullness. Humanity is not the hope of the world. We need God to fix our world. You know, and truth is, in terms of our church, in terms of us, you know, we need God to fix us, the church. That we're not the hope, that God is. And so we cry out to God to make us the church that God wants us to be. We can't make it ourselves. Sometimes you'll hear people talk about building the kingdom of God and making the kingdom of God happen, but you know that God is the only one who can make the kingdom of God happen. We can submit and live under the rule of God, so that God's kingdom comes as we submit. But we can't build it, because we don't have the ability to fix sin. Only God can. And so the truth is, we need God. We need God to fix us. And we are trusting him to do that this morning, because he is our Father. He is the potter and we are the clay. And we know that he's torn the heavens open to come down in Christ Jesus. And we pray that he would keep tearing the heavens open, and that he would come, and we anticipate the return of Christ, establishing his kingdom in its fullness, so that his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. So this Advent season, what I would like for you to do is to pray about what you want from God. The places that need fixing, whether it's on a global scale, national scale, 36th national scale, or right here in your heart scale. That as we approach Christmas, we would pray for God's kingdom to come. And we would ask God to do, really, what only God can do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we cry out that you would once again rend the heavens and that you would come down. And we thank you for how you have come down. We acknowledge that. But we all know that we haven't listened to you as well as we should listen. That we're not as open to your rule in our lives as we need to be. We need fixed. We need change, transformed. And so would you come and would you transform us and help us to own those places where we need your transformation. And we pray, Lord, that your kingdom would come, that you would establish it in fullness in our lives, on this corner, in this world, all for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. And Lord, would you also be with Sister Janice and Brother Eddie? Lord, they're at this place that really is so symbolic of where we are all at and where this world is at. We pray, Father, that you would, just as they symbolize where the world is at, we pray that you would move in their midst and that you would touch Sister Janice and Brother Eddie, that they would be a symbol indeed that you rend the heavens and that you come down and that you bring full salvation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. And Rebecca and Josh and Vonda are going to come and lead us in a closing song.
Again, you are here.
You are here.
Working in this place.
Working in this place. I worship you. I worship you.
You are here.
You are here.
We're moving in our midst.
Moving in our midst. I worship you. Worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness, my God, that is who you are. You are way maker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness, my God, that is who you are. You are here, touching every heart. You are here, healing every heart. I worship you, I worship.
Turning lives around,
you are here. Turning lives around, I worship you,
there's one more part to this song that says, even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. He never stops, never stops, he never stops working. And sing it together.
Even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. You never stop working. You never stop working. Even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. You never stop working. You never stop working. Even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. You never stop working. You never stop, even when I don't stop working. Even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. You never stop working. You never stop, you never stop working. Waymaker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness. My God, that is who you are.
It's who you are. It's who you are.
Waymaker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness. My God, that is who you are.
It's who you are. That is who you are.
Let's pray. Lord, we ask that this Advent season, as we move towards Christmas, we pray that you would give us what only you can give us. We pray that our deepest longings, that you would grant those. Help us to see ourselves what our deepest longings are. And then we pray, Lord, that you would answer those as only you can. And Lord, give us exactly what we need. Give us exactly what you desire to give us. And may we be so open and so receptive. And Christ, please rule in our lives, on this corner, and in this world, in all your fullness. And now, may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless. Thank you for being here today. Have a wonderful week. And we'll light candle number 2 next Sunday. And we'll be on Zoom for Bible study tonight. And so just if you don't normally get an invite to that, let me know. I'll be glad to add you to the invite list. So God bless. Have a wonderful day.